Listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio AM 820 brings you Foundations in Faith. Join Monsignor Frank Lane as he offers insights into the readings heard at Mass. And now, Foundations in Faith with Monsignor Frank Lane.
This is Father Frank Lane, and we're continuing our program, Foundations in Faith. Today, we're reading from the Holy Gospel according to St. Mark, the 8th chapter, the 27th to the 35th verse. It is in part the testimony of Peter to the Messiahship of Christ. We know that most dramatically from Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 16:18, but we know that it's in all three of the other Gospels as well. And today we have particularly the Markan version of that. But there's something more with that too that comes with it once the testimony is made, once the witness has been done. And it has a great deal of relevance and a great deal of relevance and a great deal of importance for us in our ordinary everyday life as Christians and as Catholics who believe in Jesus Christ and believe all that He said and all that He taught us and all that He has given us. So it is again in Caesarea Philippi, exactly where it takes place, of course, in the Gospel of St. Matthew itself also. And it says, Jesus and his disciples left for the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he put this question to his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" The very question he asks in Matthew's Gospel. And they told him, "John the Baptist." And they say, "Others, Elijah." And others, again, one of the prophets. "But you," he asked, "who do you say that I am?" And Peter spoke up and said to him, "You are the Christ." And he gave them strict orders not to tell anyone about him. So this then is, once again, all of the elements of the story are here. It is in Caesarea Philippi. Jesus asks the same question. They come up with a variety of different answers depending upon which gospel we read. But we know that all of the things that they said are reminiscent of some of the expectations of Israel, some of the local things that were going on. And we know in one case Herod is distressed because when he hears about Jesus, he's afraid that John the Baptist has been brought back to life. And after he was the one who had ordered his execution, ordered his death, it caused him a great deal of fear and a great deal of uneasiness. Elijah is, of course, the great prophet of the Old Testament who was taken away in the chariot of fire and was often thought to be going to return in the final age in Isaiah's Day of the Lord. So when Peter gives the testimony, once again, he steps out from the crowd of the apostles and he gives the official witness, which is the role of Peter in the church, to witness to the truth, to witness to the person of Jesus Christ and all of the manifestations that Jesus has given to us through the power of the Holy Spirit in the ongoing understanding of the revelation of Jesus and the kerygma, the preaching of the apostles. No pope, of course. We don't look at our pope the same way, for instance, the Mormons look at the president of the Mormon Church. We don't think they are fonts of ongoing revelation. They are the ones who reveal Jesus Christ to us in the context of the revelation of the apostles, which has already been given and received within the church, and which throughout the ages is struggled with in order to make it somehow or other more interior to ourselves and more interior to our age. And that does not mean, of course, changing it in any way. That can't be done. The revelation was closed with the death of the last apostles. Now, there was, of course, a very powerful movement in the 60s and 70s, especially springing up, interestingly enough, in the catechetical organization, in the catechetical business, inspired in some ways by the theology of revelation of Christian Brother Gabriel Moran, who somehow or other found a way to dismiss the ancient understanding of the relationship between Revelation and the apostles, and kind of went on to expose kind of a Mormon type of continuing revelation, which the catechetical industry jumped on, and it became very much a part of the post-conciliar catechesis that most of our people have been exposed to. And that somehow or other, you know, it's, we hear it from the German bishops now, well, you know, times have changed. Well, times have always been changing, and never did that demand that we have a changing in the revelation of Jesus Christ to the apostles. It's a spurious argument. It's an argument that has more to do with the latest thing than it does to do with anything within Scripture or within the experience of the revelation of Jesus Christ to his people, to his church. And as they wander off then into the wonderland of the Reformation, they carry with them then this strange notion of revelation, which was born anew in the 1960s and 70s and 80s and has no foundation whatsoever in the Catholic faith. And then Jesus, though, after this, after Peter testifies, Jesus then, in Mark's gospel, employs this messianic secret again. He tells them not to tell anyone about him. And we've seen this before several times, is what this messianic secret is all about. That because of the vast array of different kinds of expectations as who the Messiah was supposed to be and who the Messiah, in fact, was, that Jesus chose to reveal himself as the Messiah and not to be revealed as Messiah by others who had preconceived notions and distorted understandings of who he might be and who he might become. He wanted to reserve in his own age, in his own time, that revelation to himself, which was exactly his life. And as he reveals himself to us in his life, we see him, therefore, as the one who heals, the one who restores the natural order of creation, the one who teaches, the one who prays to the Father, the one who heals, and eventually the one who suffers, and then the one who rises from the dead. Only in the resurrection is the fullness of the Messiah revealed to the church. So before the resurrection, any kind of revelation of the Messiah to the church becomes a partial revelation and one that can become easily distorted and fall into these categories of those saying, yes, he is the Messiah. He is John the Baptist risen from the dead. Or yes, he is Elijah. He has returned from the heavens to which he was taken up and so forth. Jesus himself reserves the right to reveal who he is as Messiah. And that's the nature of the messianic secret. Anything else before the resurrection is partial, incomplete, and therefore very, very easily lends itself to misinterpretation, misunderstanding, and therefore unbelief. But then Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man was destined to suffer grievously, to be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and to be put to death, and after 3 days to rise again. And he said all this quite openly. Then taking him aside, and this we find in Matthew's gospel also, Peter started to remonstrate with him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said to him, "Get behind me, Satan, because the way you think is not God's way, but man's way." Here then, Peter has taken it upon himself to break the messianic secret and do exactly what Jesus knew would happen if they did not honor his request to keep it silent. And so Peter immediately, as having not the whole story, only part of the information, begins then to do exactly what Jesus knew he was due to distort the meaning of the Messiah. And so Jesus turns on him and rebukes him, "Get behind me, Satan," because it is the prince of darkness who does not want the truth of the Messiah revealed to God's people. He wants it kept subterranean. He wants it kept in the shadows and the darkness. He loves it when people will step forward and distort the Lord Jesus Christ, when people will step forward and say, "Aha, now there is a new revelation. Now we can change what the Lord has said, because after all, the times change, and so must the words of the Lord." He can do all those kinds of things, and in every case, even hear Peter himself, tries to distort the truth of who the Messiah is. And Jesus takes him aside and says, "Get behind me, Satan." Because the way you think is not God's way, but man's way. That's part of the curse and the burden of the modern church's experience in life. It has always been with us in one way, shape, or form, but it's written now in spades that somehow or other we need not be submissive. We need not surrender to the complicated and also sometimes obscure proclamations of the Lord Jesus, of the truth of who he is as a person, of the truth who he is as present among us. We need not always somehow or other have to deal with that. We can make it up ourselves, which is exactly what Peter did. He decided to make up the story of the Messiah himself. This happens, too, in the modern church. Any time that someone decides that the Jesus of the New Testament, the Jesus of Revelation and the Magisterium of the church, somehow or other is problematic for me personally to deal with, it would be so much better if he was this way or this way or this way. So I therefore proclaim him to be, because that's in my personal life experience. As soon as we do that, we are no longer Catholic. And that we have to pay deep heed to the words of St. John in his epistles, the words which says anyone who denies that Jesus is the Christ and is the Antichrist, that anyone who denies that Jesus is Lord, Jesus is God, well, when we distort who he tells us he is, that's exactly what we're doing. So the one who decides to distort the revelation of Jesus Christ to the church, the one who decides that, well, it's inadequate for the modern age, the one who does anything like that, John already identifies as Antichrist. And I think that that's a powerful statement. It's not the Antichrist of the apocalypse, but it are those who are Antichrist, those who are against the truth of who Jesus is. And in this particular case, Peter himself becomes Antichrist. He becomes the one who denies the truth of who the Messiah is because it doesn't suit his preconceived notions, the convenience of his own expectations, his own desires, his own wants. And then Jesus, however, in this gospel, then having made the point with Peter, which is basically stop it, and just pay attention. Stop it and just watch this play itself out. Watch this come to its fulfillment in the crucifixion, the burial, and the resurrection of the Messiah, the Son of God, the Lord, the one who saves. Stop. And then wait patiently and humbly to see what God is going to reveal to you and to all. He then called the people together and his disciples, and he said to them, "If anyone wants to be a follower of mine, let him renounce himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For anyone who wants to save his life will lose it, but anyone who loses his life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it." Comes to us then now this extremely difficult piece of the Christian life. Something that none of us want, none of us seeks out, none of us looks for. Something that somehow or other we would like to stand with Peter and say, "Oh, no, 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 this is not the way things should be. This is not the way things are." But as soon as we start to succumb to those temptations, let us also hear the word of Jesus Christ ringing in our ears, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are thinking not the way God does, but the way man does." This is not a created fabric of our minds, our imaginations, our needs. True religion is not make-believe. True religion is not something that swirls around in the imperium some way, shape, or form with charming spirits as the New Age would have us surrounded with cherubs and so forth. And we would be able then to listen to the voices of the other world, in, consoling and leading us into, you know, serendipitous lives and so forth. It has nothing to do with religion. It has nothing to do with God. It has nothing to do with Jesus Christ. That has everything to do with us. Wouldn't it be nice if this were the way, what was the song in My Fair Lady? Wouldn't it be lovely if this, in fact, was the way things were instead of the way things are? But Jesus is talking to us of the way things are, and that's a whole different ballgame. That's a whole different arena of reality, because things are not as we always would like them to be, yet they all exist in that ultimate structure of reality, which is the incarnate Christ, the Son of God, the one who has joined himself to creation and creation to himself. Anyone who would come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me. None of us want to hear that as the pathway and the formula for living a Christian life. And yet, without struggles, without interior conflicts in our lives, without in some ways like Jacob wrestling with the angel, wrestling with the Lord, we must engage in internal and spiritual, emotional, psychological combat with that spirit of darkness inside of ourselves, which will obscure the truth and the presence of the living God. The Christian life is a difficult life. And it is a difficult life in the sense that we are always having to uproot and move more deeply into the mystery of another who is not ourselves. We all know that any kind of deep personal interrelationship, there are moments of struggle and conflict and pain. Even the most honorable of married couples' lives, of saintly couples, the very fact that we imagine that they move into the peacefulness of old age on just kind of a serendipitous plane is unrealistic. It's absurd. And part of the struggle and the conflict that they have with their spouses in different ways and different areas are what deepen them, make them more realistic, make them more appreciative of the reality of their own lives and the lives of others, make them wiser and more capable of dealing with the other kinds of tumultuous things that happen in their lives. That this is part of who we are. It's an effect of original sin. If we could be the peaceful angelic angels of the Imperium, then somehow or other we really never would know the living God. But Jesus is saying to us, I have entered into your world, into your life. I am going to struggle with life and death. I am going to struggle with hatred and love. I am going to struggle with success and with failure. I am going to struggle with friendships. I am going to struggle with being credible. I am going to struggle with being accepted. I am going to share your life with you in every nook and cranny that it involves. And it involves all of these capacities in the depths of the human soul. We should not expect to follow the Christian faith and to live with the living God in any other way. The world, the modern world, who does not want us to believe in the Christ, wants us somehow or other to think that when the hard times come, that somehow or other the Lord has abandoned us. They want us to think that if the hard times come, that ought to be proof positive to us that the Christian God is not real. When the hard time comes, this is the time for us to realize that we have cast our lot with a losing institution and a failing experience of life, that this is what is supposed to, in the mind of the secular world, liberate us from our Christianity and allow us then to enter into the utopian secular world which they hope to create, but which along the way, over 50% of its people are in some kind of psychotherapy, some kind of mental health crisis, some kind of emotional problem. that the utopian world that they want to portray to us is a world which destroys the human soul and the human spirit. And as it does so, and as we disintegrate inside of ourselves as people and as a society, we begin to find ourselves becoming more and more shallow and less able to cope with adversity. Hence comes a rising suicide rate. Hence comes the washing our hands of the inconveniences of life, as we do in abortion, or as we do in euthanasia, or as we do in any of those other kinds of things. That somehow or other it's better to do away with human life than to live it at a very deep, profound, and sometimes agonizing level. To me, it's kind of interesting to watch films and so forth over the last 50, 60 years. You certainly had the mindless movies of things like Going My Way and The Bells of St. Mary's and some of the more insipid comedic films of the 50s and so forth. Then we went through a period of time which was kind of a time of the existentialists, and we find these strange and difficult kinds of portrayals of human relationships. I think, for instance, of the very classic film A Man and a Woman that came out in the 60s. There was also the one of the exorcism of the poor Clares, the Sister Joan of the Angels, and so forth. There was a willingness to look, at least out of curiosity, if for no other reason, into the deepest and darkest struggles of the human person and the complexity that those things present. But then we moved from that, out of that, into films which really don't deal much with anything very substantial or very serious. Now, that's an opinion, and certainly I'm sure there are many who would disagree with me about it in many ways. But there is a plethora of films that just simply don't deal. They don't want to deal with reality because we can't cope with reality. The interesting thing is we can't cope with reality if we can't cope with Jesus Christ, because he is reality. The further we move away from Jesus Christ, the less we are able to cope with the real. And so we turn to create an artificial world, an artificial universe, a contrived reality around us that we can lose ourselves in. This is certainly part of the discussion of the great technological revolutions. And I think that probably most of us are very dependent on a lot of that technology, on our phones and our computers and whatever other devices are, our iPads and all that kind of thing. And in many ways, it makes our life easier. And in a lot of ways, it makes it helps us to build up our relationships with other people, too, a lot through the ease of communication and all that. But there is the negative tide, too, is that it can become an alternative reality for us, a reality that we can never step out of. It's really interesting to talk about groups of people going on retreat and telling them to leave all electronic devices outside. It's a there's a withdrawal thing that goes on. And what do you do if you can't reach for your phone? What do you do if you can't be in instant contact with somebody? What can you do if you don't know the latest headline and so forth? It's amazing. It's a great exercise, but it's an amazing exercise because it's only then in deprivation that we begin to really understand the commitment that we have and the engagement that we have with this technological world. Well, in many ways, while it brings with it much good, it brings with us also this desire to overcome the more existential, the more real, the deeper components of the human person and the deeper components of human life. And it makes it so that if we hear Jesus say, "Anyone who wants to be a follower of mine, let him renounce himself, take up his cross, and follow me," we would say then, with Peter, let us remonstrate with him. How can this be? If Jesus is Lord, why would it be difficult for us to follow him? If Jesus is the Christ, then why is not it in some way, shape, or form an open highway, a very easy path to trod? For then if we are with God and in God, then life should be better. And then we look at this, and Jesus says, "Listen to me. I am going to have to suffer grievously. I am going to be rejected. I am going to be put to death. This is what it means to be me. And then as Peter immediately understands the implications of that and begins to remonstrate with him, to say, oh, Lord, this can't be so. You can't do this, blah, blah, blah. Don't be so down. Don't be discouraged. A stiff upper lip and all of that kind of thing. And Jesus turns on him with a kind of anger that he probably turns on us as well. When we naively trudge along the path somehow or other, thinking that, well, if what I believe is true, then Jesus will make everything all right in my life. Why would he do that when it wasn't all right in his life? And when everything is all right in our lives, we fail to ask the basic questions that we're supposed to ask. We fail to grapple with those very deep human existential realities in our life, life and death and suffering and all of those kinds of things. When we see the church that we have somehow or other devoted ourselves to and loved through all of our lifetimes, and all of a sudden it is on the cross, all of a sudden it climbed the cross all by itself, all of a sudden, its wounds and festering wounds are open, and the Lord suffers in the modern age in a way that is incomprehensible and was incomprehensible to us in our youth or to the generation before us. Somehow or other, if we cannot deal with this, we have not heard the gospel. If we cannot deal with the suffering church, we have not listened to the gospel. If we have not dealt with the crucified Lord, we cannot deal with life. If we cannot deal with the suffering Jesus, with the one who is rejected, we certainly can't deal with the rejection of Christianity in our modern society, in our modern lives. Within our own families, there are people who reject the very thing that is the essence and the center and the root of everything good in life, even if it is difficult, even if it is painful, even if it causes grief and suffering, that somehow or other to reject that is to reject life. To reject that is to say, let us make life what we want it to be, and then if we're not successful, let's kill ourselves. Because isn't that just the most well-developed, well-thought-out, and reasonable thing for a human person to do? The answer to that is, let us embrace the life that we have. Let us embrace the pain. Let us embrace the suffering of the church. Let us embrace our own inadequacies, our own failures, our own faults, not in order to hold them up in any kind of idealized way, but to say, these are my wounds, and these are my scars, and these are the fruit and the signs of my passion, and it is through them that I somehow or other participate in the passion of the Lord Jesus Christ in his suffering and in his death. Somehow or other, I must taste the bitter oil. Somehow or other, I must suffer the bitter agony of all of the things the Lord suffered on Calvary. If I do so by turning to him, by rejecting evil, by changing my life, by seeking forgiveness, if I do that, then I have come to understand not only my life, but the life of the Messiah. The one Peter tried to reject at Caesarea Philippi after he affirmed it, and the one that Jesus has told us in this gospel, let him renounce himself, take up his cross, and follow me.
Foundations in Faith is a production of listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio, AM 820. Archives of Foundations in Faith are available at stgabrielradio.com.